Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for this day. Lord, as we prayed earlier, we left our houses this morning to come here and meet together as a church, as the body of Christ. We have come here to worship you, to honor you, to love you. Part of the expression of that is to study your word, because this is your communication to us, the primary means by which we know you. And we thank you, Father, for your word. We have had this now for 3,500 years. And it's always been the same because you are always the same. And thank you, Father, for the men and women who devote their lives to study your word in the culture, in the languages, and to pass on to us the wisdom of the ages. Great men down through the centuries and women who have made commentaries and discussed your word and sent it out through the world. Thank you for those industries. We are the beneficiaries, Father, of all the years of labor. And we come here today, and as we study your word, I ask, Father, that by your Spirit, you would touch each one in this congregation this morning. You know our hearts. You know our anxieties. You know our weaknesses and our strengths. You know the path that you have called us to walk individually. Each one different than the other, but each one according to your call and your purpose. And so, Father, we come here today anticipating that you, through your word, would speak to us. Help us in our weakness. Strengthen us that we might walk according to your call. That when we leave this building later today, Father, we would do so in the power of your strength, with the task and the purpose to glorify you in all that we say and do, from morning till night, every day. We give you thanks, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Turn with me, if you would, please, to the little book of James, the Epistle of James. We started this a few weeks ago. Actually, it's probably been a few months ago. And we're going to be starting in chapter 3 today. James is found towards the end of the New Testament, right directly after the book of Hebrews. James, as we've learned, this James is the half-brother of Jesus, son of Mary and Joseph. He did not believe that Jesus was Messiah during the early part of his life. He's younger than Jesus. But there was something about the resurrection that changed his mind. We are told in the Gospels that his brothers and sisters did not believe in him. As a matter of fact, that a couple of times in his life they mocked him, thought that he was insane, encouraged him to perform one of his little miracle tricks. But then when they watched the crucifixion of their half-brother, their oldest sibling, and they placed him in the grave, Joseph and Nicodemus, and 3 days later, he came out under his own power, perfect, healed, strong. That did something to James's theology. And he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 15, he's the one that wrote the letter to send to the Gentile churches back in Antioch and other places where Paul and Barnabas had been, and encouraged the Gentiles in trying to break down that wall of division and hatred that had been between Jew and Gentile, because we see in the book of Ephesians, as we'll begin studying that today, that part of God's purpose was to break down that barrier that separated Jew and Gentile. And Gentile is any person, of course, who is not Jewish. And so James is the one that wrote that letter. It's quite possible that he wrote this letter before that one. So this letter could potentially be dated within a decade or so after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he writes, as we saw in James chapter 1 and verse 1, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And so most commentators would believe that this is a letter that James is addressing primarily to Jews, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. But it's good for all of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In chapter 1, James begins by telling us that we will have trials and temptations. The trials come from without, and many times the trials that come in our life are by the purpose of God to help us increase in our faith. And so James encourages these believers, do not be astonished, but rather count it all joy when you face these tests or trials from God. And if we don't understand why this is on us, he says to ask for wisdom, because God gives liberally to all without rebuke. In other words, he never gets tired of us asking, and he will always give us what we need in terms of wisdom. But there's a caveat. We have to come in him in faith, believing. Because the person who doesn't believe is like a little rowboat on the great waves being tossed hither and thither. And so we come in faith, believing. And then he goes on through that argument in chapter 1, and then into how it is that we hear the Word of God. But more than that, we begin to do the Word of God. And James says that any person whose faith isn't backed up by their actions, that faith is worthless at the end of chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the sin of discriminating or forming a judgment out of a person based on their appearance. Remember, he's told about the rich man or the poor man that comes into the surface, well-dressed or poorly dressed. And rather than make a decision about that person's character based on their appearance, James says that that's a sin, that we ought to make a decision about that person based on who they are in their character, not what they look like or whatever their social strata appears to be. And so he goes through that argument in chapter 2, towards the end of chapter 2. Then we had the argument last week about a faith without works is dead. And just as a sideline on that, most of you weren't here on Tuesday morning for men's breakfast, but because we went through this part of James, where James lays out a case that a faith that doesn't transform a person's life doesn't save that person. James makes the argument that our works demonstrate our faith. And so he says Abraham was saved by his works. It was a demonstration of his faith. Paul says that Abraham was saved by faith. They're both right. Paul says that no man will be justified by works in Romans chapter 3 and also in Galatians. James says that no man will be saved except by works. And they're both right, because we're saved by grace through faith, but that faith expresses itself in a transformed character. And after years and years of claiming to be a Christian, if the character isn't transformed, we have the right to question whether that person really is born again. And this is James' argument. And so he says a faith that doesn't transform doesn't save. That brings us right into chapter 3, where we'll start today, and Lord willing, go through the first five verses, the first part of verse 5. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, James 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. He had already introduced the topic of our speech, I think back in chapter 1, about verse 26. Chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Worthless. Now, you have heard me put a lot of emphasis the last, 20 years, for those who have been here that long, on the things that come out of our mouth. And why is that? Because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. When I listen to your conversation, I see your heart. Really. When you listen to me, you see my heart. And Paul says in Ephesians 4:29, you know our favorite verse, do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. And we've dissected that verse so many times that you all ought to be able to give a sermon on that verse easily. And James comes and says that the person who doesn't guard his tongue, their religion is worthless. And so now in chapter 3, he brings this up again. In verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who will be judged with a greater strictness. It's interesting that James includes himself in that when he says we. That's the third person plural. I want you to hold your finger there and come back with me to the book of Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. This is a favorite verse of everybody, even those who don't know anything about the Bible. They all love this verse, especially those whose lifestyles are not approved by God. You take a person who's living in open rebellion to sin, and if we make mention of that, then they always come back, and this will be the only verse they have ever known in the Bible. Judge not that you be not judged. You have no right to tell me that stumbling down drunk in the street grieves God. You have no right to tell me that wanton lust grieves God. Judge not. That is not what Jesus says here. He says, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. What Jesus says is, just be aware that however strict you are in understanding the Scriptures, that's how strict God will be with you. That's why He can say, first take the beam out of your own eye before you talked about the speck in somebody else's eye. You see, he doesn't say, don't talk about their speck. He just says, make certain about your own behavior first. And so Matthew chapter 7 really teaches us how to make correct discernments, correct judgments, and to make certain that we don't go past where the Word of God goes. And to also make certain that if we're calling somebody on the carpet, we've already been on the carpet and cleaned up our mess, as it were. So now back to James. We can understand this in two different ways. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. We can address that to men such as myself who have made a life out of studying and teaching the Scriptures. And we can say not many ought to crave this position. Because when you think about it, to proclaim, as the prophets did, thus saith the Lord, Jeremiah warned about that in chapters 23 through 25. He warned that there were all kinds of false prophets and false teachers in Jerusalem at that time, and they were all wandering about saying, "Oh, I've had a word from God. I have an oracle from God," which is a burden that He wants me to tell you. "God's given me a word for you." They were all over at that time. And what they didn't realize is if God really didn't give them that word, then they were making God a liar. And He doesn't compromise that. He does not like that. When I say something and say, "This is from God for you," and it's really not Him, but it's just my own emotional workings or my own self-aggrandizement or something like that. So James is saying, not many should esteem to the position of teacher. But there's another way to look at this also. And this is the way John Calvin understands it. And that is, all of us sometime tell another person what the Scripture says. Do we not? All of us at one time or another in our life have come up to a person and either in our minds or out loud have spoken to them, and we've followed it with, "Well, you know, in the Bible," right? And Calvin understands this verse to be talking to that person as well. Not just to ones like me, but also to ones like you. Everybody who's ever said, "Well, I think the Bible says," because that person, me or you, will face a stricter judgment. That doesn't mean condemnation. What that means is when we get our chance to stand before the throne, it might look something like this. Jesus will say, "Remember when you told Betty the Bible says?" "Oh yeah, I remember that. Boy, I set her straight." "Yeah, well, it doesn't say that. You've misunderstood it." "Well, how could that be? How could I misunderstand it? I know that Mary wasn't married and she was pregnant, so I told her she's committed adultery." "Yeah, but what you didn't know was that I myself planted that seed in her so that she could have the Messiah born of a miracle. And so what you told her I said was actually a lie." James is saying the same thing Jeremiah said. Be very careful when you tell somebody, "The Bible says. The Bible says." Now, when we want to bring a plumber into our house because we come home from Grand Junction and there's 2 inches of water in our house, we don't just drive down to the street and flag the first car that comes by and says, "Can you fix this?" Do we? We call somebody who's a licensed plumber, assuming that they have been through the trade school and they're journeyman, and they've done the apprentice program, right? When I was beginning to think about the hip surgery, I considered a couple of different surgeons, and I looked up on the internet to see who's been sued for malpractice 12 times over this same surgery, or who hasn't. That may or may not be a good measure, but, you know, we look, right? But when we go to church, do we check credentials? I see all kinds of things in the paper from time to time and posted at the post office. You should be in a home church because that's the biblical way. After all, the early church always met in homes. That's all it is home church. Well, that's not true. It's partly true. But everything that's partly true is partly false. And my fear of organizations and groups like that is they've gone down to the highway and they grabbed the first guy and brought him in and said, "Will you teach us the Bible?" For a person to have gone through the trade schools and the apprentice program to become what I would consider a qualified pastor is 12 years after high school. And I've been doing this 35 years. I'm not saying I'm the best. I'm not tooting my own horn. I'm just saying there's a lot in that book. And the first time you read it, you won't get it all. And if you have no clue as to the culture that it was written in, or the languages it was written in, it's just like our Constitution. No, it is not a dynamic document. It doesn't change with the times. Words mean things. And they meant things in the old English that they may or may not mean today. The word gay, for example. And in the old English of the King James, and that's English, not the Greek or the Hebrew, meat didn't mean flesh. So in the old King James Version, when they said they gave a meat offering, that could be just as easily a grain as a flesh. But today we don't use meat that way. We just use it to indicate flesh. And so we need to make certain, before we start teaching the Scriptures to somebody else, that we ourselves have gone through at least a minimum amount of training, and in my opinion, a base minimum training before we turn somebody loose in a pulpit is 5 years, at least, in the Scriptures. Because of the language, because of the barrier, because of the depth of what is taught here, and because of the amount of literature about the Scriptures from all of the commentators that have gone before, and it's beneficial to read that kind of stuff. So this is why James is saying, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. You see, there was in Judaism at that time, and I've explained how the whole concept of rabbi came to be with a blending of the Greek culture going clear back to Socrates some 500 years before Christ, and then blending that in through that 400 or 500 years, and then as Alexander the Great, who was a student of Aristotle, who was a student of Plato, who was a student of Socrates, how that came in, and as Alexander took over the world, then the Jewish culture began to merge with the Greek culture, and so the Jews began to have an idea of something that they called rabbi, which was very much like a pedantic philosopher under Socrates. Pedantic meaning to walk around. And so we had in Judaism at that time an increasing number of young men whose goal in life it was to put themselves under the tutelage of a rabbi and at some point become a master themselves. As a matter of fact, if you have the old King James, you'll see in this verse 1 that the word that's used there that I read as teacher, you'll read in King James as master. But the word itself is didaskalos. It's not a master-servant relationship. It's a schoolmaster. It's a disciple-rabbi type of relationship. And so we had all of these young men, very much like Saul of Tarsus, whose goal was to place themselves under a rabbi, to be taught, to be instructed, to go through the trade, if you will, and the internship, and then start their own school and get their own following and things. And so that was what many young Jewish men were ascribing to. That was a way towards influence and towards some measure of wealth and financial security, was to become a rabbi and a socially respected thing to do. But James is cautioning, not many of you should seek after that. And not many of you should go around pronouncing, this is the word of the Lord. This is what God says, the Bible says. And the reason why is we finally can move on into verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Now that word perfect doesn't mean without sin. What it means is mature or complete. So James says, we all, and he includes himself in this, we all stumble, and that word is to trip, in many ways. And as a matter of fact, if we're not careful what we say, we can cause others to stumble or trip by what we say. The one who doesn't stumble in what he says is perfect. He's complete. He's mature. So what does that tell you? Let's think about opposites here. Let's say you know somebody that's been attending church for as long as you've known them, 98 years. And they've been in the same chair every Sunday for those last number of years. And yet, when they come in, when they go out, when they sit with their wife, when they sit with the four generations of their kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, great-great-great-grandkids, they still use sarcasm. They still loose with their tongue. Their speech is not effectively designed to edify. What does that tell you? It tells you one of two things. Number one, they're really not born again. Or number two, even though they've been in church 50 years, they're still an infant in their faith. They are not mature. They're not complete. They haven't grown. Well, yeah, but I heard him quote the whole book of Galatians. He memorized the whole book of Galatians. So what? People memorize Shakespeare. Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou? I'm in the bushes. I think that's what he said. People memorize anything and everything. Memorizing the scripture does not a saint make. Right? This is what he said in chapter 126. If we're not careful about our speech, then our religion is worthless. And this is the transformation. This is the diligence of discipleship. If you want to demonstrate your faith, the best way to do that is to guard your mind, take every thought captive, make it obedient to Christ, so that every word we speak is designed, is engineered to benefit that person. Now that is a hard discipline. To get to that point will be the hardest thing you've ever done in your life, because you can't let one thought escape your brain, either in body language, oh boy, tone of voice, you rascal, or the words that you choose to build up. That is a discipline. But James says, when that discipline is mastered, that person is a schoolmaster worthy of paying attention to. That person is. Then he gives examples in verse 3. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Isn't that amazing? I love to watch those great big draft horses. And there is so much power in their shoulders, in their hips. And yet, with just a bridle and a bit in their mouth, they go wherever that well-trained rider wants them to go. And a good horse trainer can do that without breaking the spirit of the horse and make a love relationship with that horse. This is what God wants for you. He wants to teach you how to use your mouth without breaking your spirit and yet maintaining a love relationship with Him. This is what He wants for your life. That's why I've often said, God's will for your life is all about your character. It's not about location. It's not about vocation. It's about character development, the fruit of the Spirit of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, and also Galatians chapter 5, round about verse 22 or thereabouts. He gives the example of the ship. Verse 4, look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Now some of you met Kim when you came in. Kim and I graduated high school together. And I went off to school and he went in the Navy and then he went to school. And while he was in the Navy, I think it was Kim one time, told me they were stuck in Italy or somewhere. And they had to change the screw on the ship. And they were going to be there a few weeks. And I said, I don't get that. Change the screw? You do that in a few hours. And then he told me that the screw is the propeller, which is probably a bigger diameter than this room, right? And so it takes a while. But in respect to the ship, Kim, what percentage of weight was the propeller compared to the ship?
Fraction of
1%. And yet it's that propeller that both drives and steers the ship. Isn't that amazing? So it is with you. What percentage of your body weight is your tongue? And yet your tongue drives your character, and it drives the perception that people have of you. So he goes on in the verses we'll look at next week, God willing, to talk about what a great fire is set on by such a little instrument. So he says, verse 4 again, look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. Now keep in mind that word, wherever the will of the pilot directs. Because I want to take you back to Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any unwholesome words. There's no, in the Greek New Testament, there is no word that translates let. The English word let is required to help the Greek be understandable to us. But there is no Greek word let. And so we say do not let because we have to have the negative, do not. And we have to have the imperative, the indicative, do not let any words come out of your mouth. Come out of is the verb. And so that word let indicates to us English speakers that whatever he's talking about is absolutely 100% under my control. Period. My tongue is the will of the pilot. See, I'm the boss of it. And whatever my heart says to my tongue does. And so James says, the will of the pilot, that's where the ship goes. So we may think that we're making great progress in our Christian life, but our words will tell us the truth. Sometimes it's a glorious truth, sometimes it's an ugly truth. Our words demonstrate the will of the pilot. Right? So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Verse 5, the first part. I saw something interesting on this. Literally, the Greek says the tongue talks big about big things. Big and big things is repeated. It's great. It's the word we get our word mega from. And so the tongue talks big about big things. And why? Well, we usually design our conversation, if we're not very careful, and if we're not under the control of the Holy Spirit of God, and if our character isn't being transformed, we usually will engineer our conversation to make us look big and them look smaller. Don't we? That's the natural course of the tongue of mankind. To make myself look big at your expense. And Paul, and James, and Jesus, and Jeremiah, just the ones we've looked at today, we could do more. But Paul and James and Jesus and Jeremiah said, don't use your tongue like that. Because it reflects that either one, you're not born again, or you're immature in your faith. Rather, you begin to control your tongue and use it as God wants you to use it to build others up and to talk big about big things that aren't you. In other words, about the biggest thing. Glorify God. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore whether you do, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatsoever you do, due all to the glory of God. And when we get to the point where our mouth glorifies God with all of our language, then we're mature in Christ. And how happy our friends and family will be at that point. Brother Rex, would you lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Father, we thank you this morning for your word, the illumination of our lives by that word, where we stand in the shadow, where I stand in the shadow, Lord, where the look on my face, the timbre of my voice, the body language I show reveals what I'm thinking, not only my words. Father, how do I take my thoughts captive, Lord? All of us have this disease of mind wandering. And sometimes, Father, mind wanders so far off the track, my words reflect that I'm off the track. Lord, forgive that, but also give me the strength and knowledge and understanding to how to put it back on the track. To walk closer to you, to echo your words, to build your character. Father, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.